tonight, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the Pew Bible, that's page 801. Page 801 in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're spending 3 weeks on chapter 15. It's a long chapter, and it's all about resurrection. All about resurrection. And it's interesting to me that while talking about resurrection, we've had some of these events happen in the church. We've had somebody who's been diagnosed with cancer. And the promise of eternal life, promise of resurrection, means a lot to that person. We've had somebody who's lost part of a finger. And to somebody who's lost part of their body, that the hope of resurrection of a new body, an incorruptible body, an indestructible body, that resurrection means a lot to them. And then somebody who's just passed away, somebody whose family had a family member that just passed away. Resurrection means a lot to those people. So maybe I shouldn't preach about this too often. I don't want the Lord to give us parables, give us examples of it all happening. But you don't have to do that. It happens all the time. These kinds of things, these bad diagnoses and deaths, these things happen all the time. And that's why we need reminder of our hope in Christ all the time. Last week, Paul reminded us of our ultimate state of being. He reminded us that our ultimate destiny is with Christ in a resurrected body, in a resurrected body. And remember, a resurrected body is different from just your natural body, like what you have now. Remember that there were several people that Jesus raised to life in the Gospels, but those people were not resurrected like he was resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated, brought back to life, brought back to the same plane of life, and poor Lazarus had to die again. If Lazarus were truly resurrected like Christ was resurrected, he would not have died again. But also, Christ would not have been the first to resurrect, and that's going to be a key part in our passage today, that Christ is the first to resurrect. He's the first one who has this this experience, this new body. He's the only one right now in all the universe and everything that God ever created. He is the only one with a resurrection body. And resurrection, this hope of eternal life, when you hear the word resurrection, three ideas ought to come to your mind. A new body, eternal life, heaven. That is all sort of, when they talk about resurrection in the Bible, that is all those ideas, all those concepts are all put right there together in that one word. And resurrection isn't just a perk of Christianity. It's not a side doctrine. It's the ultimate goal. It's the ultimate state of being. It's the ultimate life that you will have. It's not just something that we think about on the side. The Christian life is just really living a good and holy life, or it's really serving others, or whatever. The true hope, the eternal destiny of all Christians is the resurrection. And all of these other things that we do are good. They shall not cease. They will not cease. All the holy living, that will not cease. And all the service to others in the world and everything, that will not cease until it doesn't need to be anymore. But the thing that we're all hoping for, living for, the thing we need to be reminded of most of all, that is the resurrection. And Paul reminds them in chapter 15 because it looks like they were starting to forget. They were either starting to forget it or they were trying to turn it into something that it was not, turning into something it wasn't meant to be. So they started to have bad theology. Some people were starting to say there is no resurrection. Other people were saying, no, there is a resurrection because I know I've already resurrected. Okay? It's a very strange thing. I don't know how one Christian could look at another Christian and say, no, I'm different from you because I've already resurrected and you haven't. But that seemed to be happening in the Corinthian church. Remember, they had a lot of dysfunction. And this just seemed to be one of those things. But all of that bad theology together led them to some very bad logic. Okay, so if there is no resurrection, then this, then so I'll live this way. Or since I've already resurrected and you haven't, then here's the logical thing to do, the logical attitude to have, and the logical behavior that follows. So bad theology makes for bad logic, and makes for bad behavior. And that's kind of what's going on in our passage today. We don't have these same problems, these same exact problems. I don't know any Christian that walking around saying, I've already resurrected. I've never met anybody who says that. Never met anybody who says that. I know that my grandmother did say, no, I'm not buying a burial plot because I'm going to see Jesus come back. Didn't happen. Didn't happen for her, okay? So people do still get the wrong idea. I've never met anybody that says I've already resurrected, though I've never met that. But I have met Christians who do minimize the importance of the resurrection or say, well, it's just metaphorical. It's not real, it's just metaphorical. Science shows us blah, 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 blah. What does science show us, okay? Science shows us new theories all the time, different theories, disproved theories all the time, okay? How in the world can any true scientist say, No. I observe the natural world and the supernatural world. I know exactly what's in the supernatural world. No, by definition, science can't see the supernatural world. So I would say that anybody who says, any Christian who says, no, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection, I'm not gonna sit under that person's teaching. Because what are they going to teach me? What hope are they going to give me if they don't give me the hope of resurrected body, eternal life, right there with Jesus in heaven, okay? What are they going to give me? If they can't give me that, they can't give me anything. But we do often have misguided views, okay? Even we, we think that we're the good conservative, evangelical, orthodox, proper doctrine Christians, okay? I hope that I'm not consciously trying to teach anything or believe anything that's false. I believe that our doctrine is good, but even those of us who are right, and I put in all that quotation marks, those of us who really, really think that we're holding on to the truth of Scripture, the truth of Christian doctrine, even we can get the doctrine of resurrection, the belief in heaven, we can still get it wrong. We can get it wrong. We even sometimes will tend to minimize it, and we will say, well, the Christian life, what is the ultimate goal of the Christian life? And the ultimate goal of the Christian life will be service to others or service to the community. And those are all very good things. Everything that we do for the community is a very good thing. It's not the ultimate thing. It's not the ultimate thing that you will do. I want everybody to be involved in service to the community, giving to people, doing everything we can to bring the kingdom of God into the town of Gardner. But it's not the ultimate thing. It's not the ultimate promise of the Christian life. And if we ever offer benevolence to people without offering the salvation in Jesus Christ and offering them resurrection, offering them eternal life, the message of eternal life, well, then we're not being quite as benevolent as we need to be, all right? If I give you a week's worth of food or a month's worth of food, that's a very good thing to give you. I want to give you the message of hope for eternal life, though. That is real benevolence, the benevolence that Christ gives. That's the real benevolence. But if we're not minimizing, resurrection and the hope of eternal life, if we're not taking some other aspect of Christianity and making that the center, well, then we're thinking about heaven and we're thinking of it also in a misguided way, okay? I have heard Christians talk about heaven as being a place where I can eat as much as I want and not gain weight, all right? No. Heaven is a place where my soul is so satisfied that a proper portion size is all I need. Okay? It's very different than what I wanted. Heaven is not a place where everything is chocolate. Heaven is a place where Jesus satisfies me more than chocolate. Okay? It's a place where my mind, my heart are in the right place so much that I don't need to fill my heart with other things. All right? I've heard people say that, heaven is a place where whatever I'm addicted to won't hurt me. Okay? No, heaven is a place where, like I said, proper portion size or one sip is all enough. My soul is so satisfied in Christ that I don't need any other substances to numb the pain or whatever. Okay? People will talk about heaven as being a place where I can just swim in gold coins like Scrooge McDuck. No, heaven is a place where you're so satisfied that you can walk around with empty pockets and feel confident and know that you've got everything. I've even heard people make, sexualize heaven too. That that heaven is just this great promiscuity or something like that. I've really heard people say that. And let me be clear. Heaven is a place, is not a place where you can sin with no consequence. Heaven is a place where you're so satisfied you don't need sin. You don't need sin here either, by the way. But heaven is a place where you're so satisfied you will not be tempted by any sin. Heaven is a place where you will absolutely see the beauty in every other creature, but you won't need to take the creature to bed to be satisfied with it, with your relationship with it. You can feel close to somebody. You can have a proper, close relationship with somebody that is extremely fulfilling and not sexualize it. So we get heaven wrong too. We need to always be thinking about, how am I doing this wrong? How am I doing the Christian life wrong? How am I taking the good doctrines, the good promises of God, and turning them into something wrong? All right? Let's start looking at our passage, and we'll see what Paul has to say to these people who either say, I've already resurrected, or there is no resurrection. Let's pray, and then we'll start reading. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We confess our shortcomings, Lord. We confess that we have an improper view of you. We have an improper view of your Son, Jesus Christ. We have an improper view of the Christian life. And we even have an improper view of eternal life. And Lord, please correct us. Help us to understand what you really have in store for us. And help us to see that every time that we try to make it better in our own philosophy, that we really cheapen it. Lord, please help us to see that what you've got planned for us really is the best. And help us to always be eager and look forward to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so in chapter 15, verse 12, but if it is preached, and remember, we're coming in here mid-conversation, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God and that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So you can see how Paul takes this bad theology and takes it out to its logical end. And says, wait a second, if you're saying that you're not going to resurrect, then what you're really saying is Christ is not resurrected because there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then I preached a false gospel to you because I preached the resurrection to you when I shared the gospel with you. And then also, if there is no resurrection, if there is no hope of eternal life, guess what? We're pathetic. We've been duped. We do all this stuff. We have all these beliefs and everything because we have some kind of hope for the future, hope for eternity. But if there is no eternity, boy, are we pathetic. We've been duped. So the resurrection is absolutely central to everything that Christians believe. That's why Easter is our biggest holiday. Christmas is our second biggest holiday. I'm going to say our second biggest holiday. Jesus was born. So were you. Jesus is resurrected. We haven't been yet. Now, I'm glad for Christmas. Christmas is a miracle, don't get me wrong. He wasn't born the same way you were born, okay? He was born of a virgin. Here he is with a pre-existence coming from heaven, from God's throne room, into a teenage girl in Israel 2,000 years ago, gets born, God walking on earth. That's not you and me. Christmas is very special. Christmas is extremely significant. But a man dying and coming back to life, with a higher plane of life, a body, but a different kind of body, an indestructible body, an eternal body, walk through walls. Now that's significant. That's something to worship about. That's a person to throw in everything you've got with. If Jesus didn't resurrect, he's admirable. His words are admirable. But he's not worthy of worship. If Christianity doesn't have resurrection as part of it, it's still a nice lifestyle. Very good lifestyle. Good, clean living. Lots of wisdom. But it doesn't give ultimate hope for the ultimate fear that everybody has. It doesn't help you face death knowing that you're going to live forever. It doesn't take the sting out of death. If there is no resurrection, we really don't have much to offer. Now, obviously, every Christian, forgiveness, your forgiveness, Paul says here, is actually tied up with the resurrection, okay? Well, we normally think of Christ's death. Christ's death purchases our forgiveness, purchases our pardon. All of our sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. But Paul is saying here also, no, the resurrection is also a big part of that. It's a big part of your salvation. Now, how does that work out? How does that work out? How does him coming back to life, how does that guarantee all of my forgiveness? Well, here it is. His shed blood on the cross really does expunge the record. It really does get rid of all the sin. It really does clean everything up. But the curse of sin is death. The curse of sin is death. So the resurrection shows that we've overcome every aspect of the curse of sin. What it would be like if Jesus had died and atoned for our sins but hadn't resurrected, this is what it'd be like. It'd be like telling a condemned person, you're pardoned, you still have to go to jail. You're pardoned, you still have to be executed. Well, that wouldn't feel like much of a pardon, would it? That wouldn't feel like a lot of forgiveness. I forgive you, now we're still going to give you the lash and we're still going to throw you in jail and throw away the key. Well, that wouldn't feel like forgiveness. Somebody inside of a jail cell, if you say to them, you're forgiven, they say, thanks, let me out of here. And you say, no, I'm sorry, I still can't let you out. They'd say, well, what good did you just do me then? What good did you just do me if you pardon me, but I don't have freedom and I don't have hope and I'm not getting out of this cell? So the promise of resurrection, that is where Jesus says, you're forgiven, you're going to live forever. Death is not going to be the final word in your life. Let me prove it. Here, I'm resurrected. Just like what happened to me, it's going to happen to you too. Now, every Christian still dies, unfortunately. Everybody dies. In the New Testament, though, the writers, Jesus, Paul, everybody gives these promises to assure you, because it was a problem for those first century believers when they had people in their congregation that started to die, and they started to say, hey, wait a second, I thought we weren't going to die. I thought we were going to have eternal life. And Paul writes to them and says, no, wait a second. They've fallen asleep. That's all through the New Testament. Anytime somebody died, Jesus says, they're just sleeping. When Lazarus died, he says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Let's go wake him up. All right? All throughout the Bible, when people are dying, the writers of the Bible, Jesus, Paul, they all give them these assurances. No. Death doesn't have the final say. Death doesn't have this sting like it did before. You haven't been duped. The resurrection is absolutely real. I believe it. It's true, and I hope that you'll believe it with me. Let's keep reading then. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, under him, it is clear that he does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, when Christ has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God will be made all in all. Now, wait a second. There's some confusing sentences there. What in the world is Paul really talking about here? There's some end times theology in here, and I don't really want to take too much time to talk about the end times, because it's it becomes a huge conversation, a much bigger conversation than the point that Paul is trying to make here. But I do need to sort of tell you a certain sequence of events and a few things that are happening so that you will understand this passage. We live right now in a time that is called the church age. The church age, okay? The Old Testament is not the church age. That was Israel's age. Now here in the New Testament, we are in what's called the church age. And what is the point of the church age? The point of the church age is to grow the kingdom of God, grow the kingdom of God. Here we are being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And just like I feel like in the Old Testament, what you're supposed to see with Adam and Eve is that they were put into a perfect place in the Garden of Eden, and they were supposed to expand it until the whole world was the Garden of Eden. Now, in the church is a place where transformed people are living transformed lives, and supposedly, hopefully, I would hope that the relationships, the households, the people in here are being transformed like Christ in a way that people in the world are not being transformed. So there's a little bit, so that this is a nice place to be, okay? Not every church is a nice place to be, but supposedly, hopefully, God is transforming all of us so that we are here, people who are little Christs. That's what Christian means, little Christs, who have the power of God, and we are supposed to be taking the church, the kingdom of God, and expanding it, and expanding it. And hopefully, the city of Gardner will be influenced for the good by us, by this church, by all the churches that are preaching Christ in the town of Gardner. And the church age is supposed to be taking the good gospel, the good kingdom of God, and take over the world with it for good. While there are governments everywhere, while there are borders everywhere, the kingdom of God goes through all of those. And you can see that even in the darkest places in the world, the kingdom of God is there. And you can find, if you find Christians in some of the darkest places in the world, say like Saudi Arabia, Iran, North Korea, you will find people whose lives have really been transformed, who have a hope that you and I forget about, okay? And those places where the kingdom of God is very small and very concentrated in just a very few people, it's amazing to see who those people are, how those people live. And we should be praying that this church helps the kingdom of God advance in Gardner, and that the kingdom of God will advance in those darkest places as well. That is the church age. There is an idea that the church is supposed to bring perfection to all the world. I don't think it's going to happen. We have these statements from Jesus that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse, and then I'm going to come back. But there was, say, 100 years ago, there was this doctrine, and people still hold to this doctrine. It's called postmillennialism, okay? And postmillennialism, and these are huge theological words, and we'd have to do a whole lot of background before we really get into these things. But anyway, postmillennialism was this doctrine that Christians, the kingdom of God, it was going to get perfect, and it was going to completely perfect the entire world. And when there was no sin in the world, then Jesus comes back. Okay? So here we are, cleaning everything up and getting it ready for Jesus to come back. I've only ever met one postmillennialist in my life. And he's a guy about my age, and he still really clings to that. And he says, but what you don't understand is things actually have gotten better. Actually, life expectancy around the world is growing everywhere. Okay, actually, education is more accessible to everywhere, every person everywhere in the world. Healthcare is more available anywhere in the world. Even the gospel is more available anywhere in the world than it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. And so I say, touche. Actually, maybe that's true. Maybe things are getting somewhat better, okay? I still don't think that the church is going to be able to eradicate sin. We haven't been able to eradicate sin, and I haven't been able to eradicate sin in my life. And you probably haven't been able to eradicate sin in your life. And we probably haven't been able to eradicate sin in our entire church. So I'm not sure we're going to be able to eradicate sin in the entire world. If it's not possible for me to do it in my life, as small as my life is, probably not going to be able to do that for times 7 billion, okay? But this is the church age. The kingdom of God is advancing. The gospel light is getting out there. People are being transformed for Christ in numbers that the world has never seen before. There are more Christians now than there ever have been. You may feel like the kingdom of God is declining in the West or in the United States. Around the world, the kingdom of God is flourishing. People really are coming to Christ. Well, that's the age we live in. That is the church age. And hopefully, we are bringing some light to the world. But the next thing that's supposed to happen is, when things get bad, when things get really bad, this sequence of events is quite debatable, let me tell you, okay? Is that at some point there's a rapture. All the Christians are taken away. And then next, there's this tribulation where it's worse than it's ever been. And there are places in Revelation where it says it had never been like that. This is a destructive event like the world had never seen and would never see again. And in fact, if God hadn't limited it, everybody would have died. Okay? So that doesn't sound like things are going to just get completely perfect, okay? It sounds like there's going to be some pain and some pain there. And then there's Armageddon, all right? And that's this big battle where evil is overthrown and good triumphs. And then here comes Jesus, all right? The rider on the white horse to set up his reign on earth. Because what I really see is that as good as the church, as good intentions as the church has, as much empowerment as the church had, we're really going to need Jesus here in order to clean up this world. And Jesus is going to reign physically on the earth for 1,000 years, all right? And during all that time, he'll be setting wrongs right. And as what I heard it explained a very good way this way, as frustrated as the righteous are right now with all the wicked in the world, all the wickedness in the world, in that day when Christ is reigning on earth, it's going to be the opposite, where the righteous will say, finally, we have an environment in which we can live and righteous things can happen. And the wicked are going to say, oh, I can't get away with what I used to be able to get away with. I can't be corrupt. I can't find a government official to bribe. I can't find any loopholes. I can't do it. All right? And that's the millennium. And that is when Christ really makes the world into what God always intended it to be. Okay? And then after that, and I'll skip kind of some of the events after that, that is when Jesus says, all right, it's like I wanted it. It's like my Father wanted it. Father, here's the keys. Here you go. The job is done. Everything that you wanted to happen, it's done now. And the Father will say, good work, son. Good work, son. Now the earth is like what we wanted. Okay? So that is, hopefully that helps you understand this passage. But resurrection is a huge part of all of those end times things. Jesus is the first one to be resurrected. When he comes back, he doesn't come back alone. He comes back with a whole bunch of people that he's just resurrected. And I think in Revelation you can see that it's the people that the Antichrist killed, that all of those people are going to come up and set up government on the earth. They, the resurrected. And then after everything is completely done, and the millennium is over and there's this final battle after that, then everyone who has ever believed in God, everyone who has ever followed God under one of his covenants, everyone who has ever followed Christ is all resurrected. They are all resurrected. In fact, it's not just the righteous, but the wicked also get resurrected too. And then it's time for the great white throne judgment. Okay? All right. And so the point of this passage is not necessarily to teach all of these end times things. What it is to show them, hey, wait a second, you're saying there's no resurrection. A huge part of everything that Christians believe is resurrection. If Christ didn't resurrect, then he's not coming back here to set up his reign on earth. If Christians don't resurrect, then they're not going to be set up to rule the earth with Christ. And if there is no resurrection, then what's this great white throne judgment where everybody is decided what happens to them for all of eternity? What's that all about? Jesus taught extensively about those things. We believe extensively about all of these judgments and everything about the end of the world. If you're saying that there is no eternal life, there is no resurrection, there is no heaven and hell, then what do you do with these huge parts of what Jesus taught that point to all of those realities? And remember, look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, This is the curse coming into the world. So in Christ, all will be made alive. All will be made alive. All right. Maybe I've confused you quite a bit with all of that end times teaching. I don't know. It wasn't my intention. But to just say all of this resurrection is extremely important for not just for heaven and not just for our happiness and enjoyment and eternal life and everything. It's important for everything that we believe is coming up at the end times. All right. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Well, there are some interesting things to unpack in that section of verses. First of all, this baptism for the dead. I'll let you go ahead and just tell you, nobody knows what to do with that. All right, all the theologians, they read that and they say, we don't think that you can be baptized for the dead. If people are dead, especially if you have family members who have died without Christ, they weren't believers, you have this terrible, oh no, what about them? What can I do for them? And there are people who really make it a huge effort. I'll just say this. It's a huge part of Catholic practice to do things for people who have already died. Okay? I want to do things for people who are still alive. I want to share the gospel as much as I can. And Paul here is talking to people who I believe it's the same thing. They want to do something for people who have already died. It's natural. It's loving. For you, even after somebody has died, you still want to do for them, especially if you feel like they have a great need after death, okay? And it's very interesting, and this is one of the most problematic parts of this passage, is that Paul doesn't say, you guys need to stop doing that. He doesn't say that. So a theologian sit around and say, are we supposed to do that or not? I don't know, but when we read other parts of the scripture, remember a couple of weeks ago there was a couple of verses there that nobody really knows what to do with. If you don't know what to do with a certain set of verses, what do you do with them? You leave them there. You don't kick them out, but you don't center your entire church's practices and doctrines around verses that you don't totally understand. Okay? And in other places, when Jesus is preaching the gospel and talking about how to live the Christian life, when Paul, especially like the book of Romans, when he lays out all Christian belief and all Christian practice, he doesn't mention to do this. So we're not going to make it part of what we do here. Okay? We're going to make it part of what we do. But we can't kick it out just because it's weird and it makes us uncomfortable, and Paul didn't completely condemn it. Okay? Not, so I'll just skip it after that. Yeah. Yeah. Right, he wasn't baptized. Yeah. So what you can say is, what we thoroughly believe, when I practice baptism here, I do not believe that baptism saves anybody. Faith in Christ saves people. And the thief on the cross, he was saved because he had faith in Christ, not because he was baptized. So even if I could baptize somebody, even if I could baptize for the dead, I can't have faith for the dead. So I'm not going to baptize for the dead because I don't believe that the baptism saves them anyway. That's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. But furthermore, Paul talks here about if there is no resurrection, why am I putting myself in such danger? Why am I doing these things if it's for nothing? I face death every day. And that's absolutely true for Paul. And then he says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? I don't know if you ever saw the movie Gladiator, but sometimes people were put into a theater with lions and tigers and bears for the entertainment of the masses. All right? It's a horrible way to die. But Christians were thrown to wild beasts all the time. And it looks like here, Paul says he was thrown to wild beasts. I guess he killed the beast. You will probably not be thrown to wild beasts. I certainly hope it never gets to that point in the United States of America. But you face things, metaphorical beasts. You probably won't face any animal coming lunging at you, but you may face other powers that be coming at you with a vengeance because of your belief. And it's not for nothing. Your metaphorical feeling of being thrown to the lion's den is not for nothing. In fact, it probably, a lot of scholars say, no, it was metaphorical for Paul here too, because we have this, we have the story of him in Ephesus from beginning to end, and he never talks about, in the book of Acts, it's Acts chapter 19, he never talks about being thrown to wild beasts, but he does talk about being, some Christians being in a theater, being railed against by the guild of the silversmiths who make false idols. And so it might have certainly felt, at least for him, like being thrown to the wild beasts. But the gospel is worth it. In fact, it probably will require struggle and suffering in order to make breakthroughs for the gospel in your home, in your family, in your workplace, in your community, wherever. It takes a lot. And the evil one or evil powers do not give up strongholds lightly. You will be a target. You will be a target. If you've made your workplace a target, if you say, I'm bringing the kingdom of God to my workplace, well, guess what? The evil powers that, I say evil powers, you may not feel like they're terribly evil, but if there are evil powers that control your workplace, then guess what? They're not going to give up. They're not going to give up the power and the influence lightly. You're going to become the target because you've made them a target. You say, I'm bringing the kingdom of God in here. Be bold. Whatever suffering you go through for it, whatever hurtful words are given to you while you're there, whatever promotion you lose because of it or whatever, it's worth it. It's worth it to go through these things. If there were no life after death, if there were no enjoyment to be had after death, then it wouldn't be worth it. But that's not true. After death, there is life and there is enjoyment to be had. And so there are people who are willing to give up enjoyment and life here for enjoyment and life then and there. Whatever you've lost for the kingdom of God, I promise you, whatever you will lose, whatever you risk for the kingdom of God is absolutely worth it. To take you back to the origins of our church, Esther and Glenn and others moved far from their home to follow Christ here. Was it worth it? Yes, it was worth it. Many of you have given blood, sweat, and tears to build this church. Was it worth it? Yes, it was worth it. Many of you have given money, money you may not have had, to support this church, to support a missionary. Was it worth it? I promise you, it was worth it. You have no shame. Your heart is in the right place. But Paul can't say that for the Corinthians. They have strayed from good theology, and that bad theology became a foundation for bad logic. Then it became a foundation for bad behavior. So Paul's reminder to them is good for them, and it's good for us to hear as well. And it also reminds me of something Paul said in the book of Philippians, if you wanted to turn there, chapter 3, verse 10, it's page 819. Paul was always looking forward to the resurrection. He was always looking forward to eternal life. He really was storing up treasures in heaven and not on this earth. And he says in chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, as in I'm not resurrected yet. But one thing I do know, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So you see, Paul is passionately planting churches and passionately proclaiming the gospel all over the Roman Empire. But his ultimate hope isn't in the number of churches that he plants or in the number of converts he gets or the stamps that he gets in his passport. No, his hope is that he's going to know Christ fully and he's going to obtain a resurrection body himself someday and live forever as well. And I don't want us to take our minds off that hope. I want you to work passionately for Christ, but I want to make it clear what your ultimate hope and goal needs to be. Your ultimate hope and goal does not need to be a very good church resume. It needs to be, your ultimate goal and hope needs to be a great relationship with Christ. Jesus is the person that you're doing all this for. Knowing him is the great reward that you're hoping for. Being in a glorious resurrection body, walking the streets of gold, having no fear of death or disease, that's all great. But even if you had all of that and didn't have Jesus, you'd still feel like you were in hell. So come to Jesus, my friend. Come to Jesus and believe in him. His life and ministry on earth gives you the pattern to live by for the most joy-filled and productive life. His death grants you pardon for all sin. His resurrection guarantees that the effects of sin on your life are only temporary. The promise of eternal life with him, that helps you prioritize how to properly live in the here and now. But come to Jesus. Start walking toward him. And one day, in the blink of an eye, he'll finally be right there in front of you. And he'll have a smile on his face and arms open wide. And then, in a resurrected body, with eternity ahead of you, you'll start living the true life that he has always wanted to give you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for the richness of heaven. And we thank you that we get to have you. We thank you that the great relationship that we have in you is the great thing that we've always been hoping for. Help us to never forget that, Lord. Help us to be always reminded why we do what we do. We do service here, but that's not the end in itself. Lord, everything that we do for you. And we do it knowing that someday we will see you face to face. And everything that we've suffered for you, all the effort that we've given for you, all the money, all the blood, sweat, and tears will be worth it because of what you have done for us and what we have in you in the resurrection. We thank you for the food that we were about to partake in together as a family. Help us to have very good fellowship around the table while we eat. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.